for those things, looking forward to that. All right, today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and looking at verses 18 through 23. So you follow along as I read. Let no man deceive himself. Any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. All right, let's pray. Again, Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the house of God. We thank that we can meet with Thee, and Thou hast a desire to meet with us and be in our presence. We pray that You'll help us to be mindful of that, that we're in the presence of the Lord. We pray that You'll bless our time now as we open the Scripture, and pray that Thy Spirit will speak to us and teach us and help us and strengthen us, we pray. Bless in the service today as we attempt to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. For we ask in His name, amen. All right, we've been going through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and here Paul really, in this section, picks up with where he left off there in verse 5. 3:5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers of whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. And now he picks up with this in verse 18 and continues the argument. In between this, he dealt with planting and watering, building the foundation and destroying a foundation. Building the foundation is the responsibility of the believer. And the believer needs to build upon the Lord, and this relates to the Lord and His assembly. And, of course, then destroying the temple of God, which is a name or term given for the local church there, destroying this would bring about destruction. And so Paul gives severe warning there in verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? So there ye is referring to the local church. It's not referring to the individual. Now, fundamentalism has interpreted this passage wrongly for the most part, and has understood this to mean that he's referring to the physical body of the individual. And so if you harm your physical body by taking the wrong things into your physical body, then God's going to bring judgment on you and your physical body will pass away. And quite often they've used this to say, God, if you smoke cigarettes, for instance, then this is the verse that teaches you shouldn't smoke cigarettes and bring smoke into your body because God will use this to kill you. And that's been a common theme there. And that may be true. And certainly the believer's body is the temple of God. And we need to be careful what we take into the temple of God, our physical body. This verse is not talking about that. It's talking about the local church. He says, ye. Remember in the King James, ye or you always refers to a plural group. Whereas in English, if I could say, you, August, are an individual. But if I said, you folks out here, I'd be using the same word. Is it you singular or you plural? In English, we can't tell. But in Greek, you can tell. And the King James has been very careful that wherever it uses ye or you, it's always a plural. Where it uses thee or thou, it's always a singular. So this is not referring to, although we would highly advise against smoking cigarettes, this is not referring to that. It's referring to the local church. Now, obviously, collectively, you shouldn't smoke cigarettes in the local church, but that's not the message either. The message is, don't mess around with the Lord's church by bringing in divisions. Amen. And so that's the idea, because the Lord will deal with the individual that does that collectively in the church in like manner. But that's what we looked at last time, verses 16 and 17. However, we're moving now on to his culminating argument that really began back there in chapter 1. So we recall back there in chapter 1 how they were divided around individuals. And back in 1, actually there were 4 camps. Those that were of Paul. And so he says there in 1:12, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So 4 camps here. And the camps had to do with, it looks like contextually, with who baptized whom. And so as I mentioned there, Paul certainly started the Corinthian church off by baptizing the first converts. No question about that. That's how he started the church, with baptized converts. But then he brings in Apollos. Apollos came along, and after he's trained by Aquila and Priscilla, he became a significant teacher in the Corinthian church and was influential, apparently won people of Christ and got them baptized. And then we have Cephas. Cephas would be another name for Peter. And so Peter's converts, who had been probably won by him and baptized by him, somehow made it over there to Corinth, and they joined. And so we have some that probably were transferring their membership by baptism into this church and been baptized by Peter. And then, of course, Christ didn't baptize anybody, but he had disciples who baptized individuals. Now, these would have been some early converts, no doubt. But anyway, we have 4 groups of individuals who had been baptized by 4 different people. And so the Corinthians, some of those that were puffed up, began to organize their group around, well, we were baptized by Paul, and Paul is greater than Apollos or Peter, and so we're in this camp or that camp. So they organized around the ordinances. Of all things to organize around and be divided over is something good that the Lord had given, the ordinances. And the ordinance of baptism in this case. So, Paul's trying to deal with that. He's trying to indicate there that we come into the Christian faith, into Christianity, and relationship with the Lord humbly, and we're to live a humble life. And humility doesn't cause us to put ourselves versus somebody else. In other words, humility doesn't lead to camp. Camps. It's not my group is better than your group, however I want to define that. We're all sinners before the Lord. And that's how we all start off. That's how we ought to live our lives. So any types of camps, you see, doesn't relate when it comes to conversion. So anyway, we come back to our passage here. And Paul makes some statements here. Now, we've seen, and we will see further as well, he indicates that there are some real reversals relating to man's wisdom and God's wisdom. Some real reversals here. For instance, he indicates that God's wisdom is man's foolishness. Man's wisdom is God's foolishness. So which is it? And that weakness is power. Weakness is power. And leaders are servants. So in other words, he's taking one and he's bringing in almost the opposite, bringing these together. And Christians are nobodies who possess everything. Think of that contradiction. Nobodies who possess everything. We're Nobody Baptist Church. And we have everything. We've got it all. So from the world's point of view, you're only somebody if you have something.
That's right.
And you, if you have a lot of things, you're a real big somebody. But he says Christians really are sinners. They're nothing. But they own everything. They own everything. That's the gist of the whole passage here. And so he's going after these puffed up individuals who say, I belong to Paul, and Paul belongs to me. But this is too narrow of a message. It's too narrow. He's going to broaden this thing out. But when he broadens this out, it gets so broad that I belong to Paul and Paul belongs to me is meaningless. That's where the whole passage is going here. And now, as we look at the passage in detail, Paul organizes this around 2 expressions. So he's got 2 points. 2 expressions are found up, or the expressions found up twice, rather, in verse 18, let no man. And then it shows up again in verse 21. Let no man. So Paul has 2 points here. Based on let no man, let no man. His first point is let no man deceive himself. And the second point is let no man glory in men. So there's his 2 points based around let no man. So his first point is dealing with self-deception. Let no man deceive himself. Now I might say here, of all the deceptions in the whole world, self-deception is the worst. If you're self-deceived, you're beyond help. So don't deceive yourself. Don't be deceive yourself in any regard. Self-deception is the worst kind. They said, let no man deceive himself. Now, remember, he's talking to the members of the temple, the local church. But now he takes it from the corporate body and he narrows it down to any individual in the corporate body. So he's just not talking about corporate body here, big local church here. Don't you, big local church, deceive yourself. He's talking to the individuals of the local church. And so we don't want to be sitting there and say, well, that's right, Bible Baptist Church, all the members, they shouldn't be deceived. No, he's talking about the individual in the assembly. So let no man. And by the way, he says man. It starts with the men. Good place to start. And the deception ought to start with men and end with men. And men need to be the leaders and so on. So he says, let no man deceive himself. So this is his first point. As he's dealing with a response, a culminating response to the camp issue there, we saw back there in chapter 1, first of all, it has to deal with the inward. So his first point deals with the inward. Don't you be self-deceived, individual. But then in verse 21, then he's dealing with the outward and referring to men. So here's the individual and then men in general. So in verse 18 he says, then let no man deceive himself. So self-deception is the issue. So he's laid this out already. Back there in 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is of them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, if you're a professed Christian and you don't recognize this point, you see, you're self-deceived. And if you're involved in being puffed up and having a camp, it's a good indication you're self-deceived. And so, campitis is really self-deception. And he's giving that injunction there, let no man deceive himself. He goes on to say, then, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. So if you're bringing in worldly baggage, you see, thinking that Christianity is something that is highly esteemed in the world's eyes. It is not. Remember, he's already talked about that. We've got a crucified Savior who saves only sinners, the worst of the sinners. And it's done through that terrible medium of preaching. So from the world's point of view, the world doesn't appreciate that at all. They're not excited about a crucified Savior. So I've gone over all this. And the Lord saving only the worst of the worst. That's us. And he does it through this this means of having non-professional speakers preaching rather than professional Greek rhetoricians there giving a lecture. He's doing it through the foolishness of preaching. And so these things don't appeal to the world, but they do appeal to the sinner who is convicted of sin and needs relief from that conviction, and the only way that relief is going to come is by repentance of sin. It only appeals to those people. That's why it's appealed to us when we came to Christ. So, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool to the world, that he may be wise and identify with God's wisdom. when it comes to salvation, we better identify with God's wisdom and not with the wisdom of the world, which is really foolishness. Because the wisdom of the world will take people to hell. Take people to hell. I think of some of the individuals in the public that have passed on, some of the Hollywood people and the comedians of the world and so on, and the world lifts these people up, and glorifies them and thinks of all the good they've done and this and that and everything else. But if they don't know the Lord, that their whole life is a big waste of no value, and it'll all burn up at the great white throne judgment before they cast into the lake of fire. And so we don't want to get it caught up into this worldly perspective and try to honor the worldlings of the world, because that's foolishness. And many of these folks laugh at Christianity. They make jokes of Christianity. They make jokes of God and the Lord and our Savior and so on. And yet we need to realize who has the last laugh here. They certainly don't, but we do. So we don't want to get caught up in that worldly thinking. And so he gives this admonition then, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. So you need to get wise with God's plan of salvation. If you haven't been wise to it, you better get wise now before it's too late. Get wise to this plan of salvation. Verse 19 and 20, he gives some biblical reasons. 19, he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's foolishness with God. Now, Paul happens to have a Bible verse to back this up. Now, remember, Paul was trained in the Old Testament scriptures. He was trained under Gamaliel. He knew the scripture very well. He had them available to him. He could bring verses up that came to his mind. No doubt he memorized a great deal and he studied it and so on, but he didn't know the Lord. But he nevertheless knew the verses. So once he knew the Lord, he began, of course, under the inspiration process to use the verses to see how they relate to the Lord and his message about the Lord. And so he says there, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written. So here he uses the expression, it is written. Now he's going to cite from Job 5:13. But before we look there, he says it is written. The verb tense there, as we've seen 67 times in the New Testament, this verb tense indicates has been, still is. So the book of Job had been written by Job probably 2,000 years prior or more, and was still available. Still available. That's what we call preservation of Scripture.
Amen.
We believe that preservation of Scripture. Now, he had the Scriptures preserved under his day, and we have them preserved under our day. Now, sometimes the biblical writers, when they say it is written, and they cite a passage, they're not quoting it verbatim. But that doesn't mean they don't have the verse. They under inspiration, are expanding the verse to give a further illumination on what the verse meant. So that's like what we do here in the pulpit ministry and teaching and so on. We'll say, here's the English word. Now, if we look at the Greek or Hebrew behind it, kind of lays this out and gives us a broader understanding. We're not trying to change the Bible. We're just trying to give a broader understanding. And we're following, by the way, a biblical model here. This is what Paul did. So, although some people say, well, you're changing the King James Bible, and we know those words are inspired. No, the words aren't inspired in the King James Bible. But we're not changing the Bible. We're just trying to give expansive ideas and to broaden so that we can have a better understanding here.
Amen.
So, anyway, he says it is written. He's referring to Job 5:13. So let's look back there for a minute. Book of Job. Some of that wisdom literature. And actually Eliphaz, one of the three friends there, Job chapter 5, gave us this statement. But Job and all the friends knew this statement was true, obviously. Well, he's talking about the Lord, and this is in 5. Let's look at 5:12 and then 5:13. 5:13 is what's cited here, but 5:12, he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the forward is carried headlong. So he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And this is pretty close citation, as we see here in the New Testament, but the idea of taking here means to capture, or even to capture in a snare. In other words, the Lord knows how to snare, just as somebody wants to catch a bird, knows how to set up a bird trap. The Lord knows how to catch. He knows how to snare or ensnare someone. And he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And so he uses their own devices, their own wisdom, and turns it on them. Now, the Lord does that. We can see this everywhere. The wisdom of the world says that everything has evolved. So in the beginning, there was nothing that exploded. Remember that? So evolutionists have this idea. Somehow, there was nothing. But out of this nothing came this evolving world system and so on. See, he snares them in that because, well, how can you have that? From even a logic point of view, they won't have. How can you have nothing leads to something like this? So what was in the beginning? Well, all we know is that there was some cloud and electricity and something happened. And where did all this come from? They don't have an answer. So they don't have an answer. They're ensnared in this. So it becomes a faith system for them, but they have faith in the wrong thing. And time and time again, they can be snared or ensnared in their so-called wisdom. So to try to outthink or try to play mind games with God is futile and it's destructive.
Amen.
And those that do it in this world, as I cited some individuals earlier, they don't end up in heaven. I can guarantee you that.
Amen.
And so he used this passage. This has been an ongoing truth. Job knew about it. Eliphaz knew about it. Paul knew about it. We ought to know about that. At the craftiness, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. To try to have mind games with God is futile and worthless, and it's going to be destructive and take you down the wrong road. So you better take off your foolish thinking about how to be right with God in the wrong system of salvation, and make sure you have the foolishness of God, which is the preaching of the cross, and have the right perspective on salvation. So Paul has had a verse there. He says, written. Then he goes on to say, and again. Then he cites another passage. This comes out of Psalms. Psalm 94:11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So let's look back in Psalm 94:11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. So basically the same wording here, the Lord Jehovah, knows the thoughts of man, they are vanity. And here Paul says the Lord, he doesn't use the word Jehovah, he uses the word Kurios, but the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Here again then, the psalmist knew this truth. Paul knows the truth. And he passes it on. Passes on to his audience. By the way, he's speaking to Gentiles here, but this doesn't mean Gentiles never read the Old Testament. Just like we who are Gentiles, we do read the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Levitical law and the kosher diets and all these things are strange to us, so we have to study them in detail to try to figure them out because they haven't been part of our life. But we can study them out and know what has been taught. But Paul doesn't take us to those things. He takes us some biblical points here, and this is pretty clear for Jew or Gentile to figure out that the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. That'd be the wise Jewish man, the wise Greek man, for that matter. He knows the thoughts of all the wise, and they are vain. They are vain. They are empty. And so he knows what man thinks, and that's why he's had Paul to deal with the theme of wisdom and foolishness, because he's saying man's thoughts are all vain. They're all foolish. Man in his own nature can never come to a conclusion of biblical salvation or how to get right with God. Man needs special revelation that's been given to man, but man cannot save himself. He cannot think in terms of how to save himself, and he doesn't think in terms of God's plan at all. So the only way we know about biblical salvation, which has been given from Adam forward, is by biblical revelation. But if you reject the Bible, you're not going to know how to come to God in any sense, certainly for salvation. So Paul uses several passages here for his point. So his point here is that don't be self-deceived. From Job's passage, if you're so self-deceived and you think you can outguess God and outfigure Him, you're going to end up in His trap. And secondly, that God knows your thoughts are vain. So it's futile. It's futile to try to think in terms of this. I've heard people say, when I've witnessed people and so on, they'll say, when I see God, I've got some questions I'm going to ask Him, you know, in a bold way, that I'm really going to put Him on the spot. You fool, you're not going to put Him on the spot. It's going to be too late for you. So some people have this braggadocio that they're going to tell God off. I mean, He's done me wrong, and I'm telling Him off, and I can't wait to do that. What a fool, what a fool. All right, well, anyway, self-deception. Secondly, he goes on to glorification of man. Therefore, let no man glory in men. No man glory in men. Now, this takes us back to what we saw in 131, and here he's citing an Old Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 1:31. That according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So here... he takes us back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9 is the great passage that gives the truth succinctly. All the verses are great. I don't mean to come across that way. But he puts it in such a succinct way. The glorification needs to be of God. So let's look there in Jeremiah chapter 9. And verse 23 and 24. And Paul knew this passage, and this passage was meaningful to him, because 1 and 2 Corinthians are two books where Paul deals with glorification, and he's trying to glory, but his glorying is always glorying in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. So this is the natural world, glorying in wisdom, glory, wisdom, might, or riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Well, I mean, I'm supposed to glory in my relationship with the Lord? I thought it was all about me. Here's what I've done. Here's what I have. I'm supposed to glory in somebody else? Yeah, somebody else is the Lord. And you want to glory in the Lord and the fact that you understand and know Him. Well, that changes things considerably. Do I understand Him? That He understandeth and know me. So, do you understand the Lord? Well, how are you going to do that? You better get in the Bible. Do you know the Lord? You know Him in salvation? You know the Lord? That I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So the Lord doesn't delight in men who glory in wisdom and might and riches, but He delights in men who know Him. So He delights in. So Paul brings this out both in 131, and now he goes back to this theme. Therefore let no man glory in men. Now, he's going to expand on this. He's going to expand on this the next few verses. He says twice, in the tail end of verse 21, and also tail end of verse 22, for all things are yours. He says that again, all are yours. So, you see, those that are in the Pauline camp, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. Your thinking is too small, too narrow, too restricted. Understand this, that he says, all things are yours. And he gives a listing of all things here, about eight things that are belong to the believer. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the ors here are all significant, so he's lining these up, numbering them off. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. Let's see, did I miss anything now? Did I miss anything in my listing here? That's pretty broad, isn't it? So let's go from the narrow, the Pauline camp. You know you in the Pauline camp? Apollos also belongs to you. And you know those that are in the Pauline and Apollos camp? Peter belongs to you. But I'm not done here. The world, the cosmos. No, the cosmos belongs to you. You that are in the Pauline camp, you not only belong to Paul, and Paul belongs to you, as it were, but the world, the cosmos belongs to you. Yeah, that's going from very narrow to very broad. See? Or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. In other words, in one sense, these are all ours. We have the world, we have the cosmos. And why do we have the world? Why does the world belong to us? Because we belong to Christ who created the world. And we're co-heirs with Him. So, the world, or life. Life belongs to us. We have life, don't we? Life belongs to us. And, lest the Lord comes back, death belongs to us. Notice he says, present or things to come. So here, present, I think, relates to life. Presently, we have life. Things to come is going to be death. That's going to be that which comes. But all of this belongs to us. Our life belongs to us. And our death belongs to us. The present belongs to us. The future belongs to us. Why? Well, he tells us all are yours in the tail end of verse 22. And why is that? And ye are Christ. So we belong to Christ. Christ belongs to us. And Christ is God's. So everything belongs to the Lord. And if we know the Lord, then We identify with everything that the Lord owns, including God, the Father, who's over the Son. And so, for the believer, everything is ours. You see, for everything is ours. So, rather than saying, my camp is Paul's camp. Boy, you narrow-minded, foolish person. Why limit it to Paul? Everything belongs to the believer. And God owns everything. God owns everything. So, an interesting argument that Paul brings out here, but he's trying to show them what fools they are when they narrow things down to these individual camps. And if we look there in Romans, Paul gives a same type of expression here in Romans 11:36. Romans 11:36, he says, and this is in a different type of context, but the same basic idea, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then, let's look at another passage. First, let's see, Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 10, Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so he's going to gather everything together. And so, you see, we have to look at the big picture here. We belong to the Lord, and everything that he has, we own, we have access. All these things belong to us. And so Paul belongs to us. Paulus belongs to us. Peter belongs to us. The world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours, he says. All are yours. So all these things are ours. So rather than saying, I've got my isolated little camp here, and this is my camp, and I have this. You've got everything. Don't limit yourself. Don't limit yourself. Think in the big picture. A very interesting development that he makes here. But this is quite a contrast. So notice, take verse 23 now. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. And now let's go back to 1:12. 1:12 he says, now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. All right? So now instead we read 3:23, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. So we see the limiting issue here. The limiting issue comes because of pride. But when we recognize that, wait a minute, you're not in the Pauline camp, you're in the Petrine camp, but the bigger issue here is that we all have it all. See, we all have it all. So there's no division. You can't say your camp's better than my camp, because even though I'm not in your camp, I've got your camp, and you're not in my camp, but you've got my camp, as it were. So we have it all. We have everything. So it's really just the evidence of the flesh being puffed up to want to put one group against another group from a Christian point of view in a local church, when the church body needs to recognize that we have everything in Christ. And this gets us back to the folly that he mentions, and the danger of the folly in verses 16 and 17. Of being divisive here in the local church, when everybody has everything in Christ. Now, certainly the unbeliever doesn't have these things, but we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about professed church members that have salvation in Christ. And so Paul concludes this section with, I think, a very powerful argument, and one that we need to consider as well. Our Father, we pray that you bless our time now as we enter into the Lord's Supper. We pray that you'll help us to be cognizant of our hearts and relationships with thee, first of all, and then with others as well. We pray that you'll bless this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.